Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah 5, I begin the reading at verse 14, and I will read through to the end of the chapter. The context here is that of the trouble that arose from within the covenant community itself. Recall that we saw in our studies last Lord's Day evening the great grief that came to Nehemiah and even the anger that came to Nehemiah when he found out that some of the Jewish noblemen were abusing their poor neighbors, taking advantage of numerous factors to take money from them at an unusual interest. And that is the context of these words that we read. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help on the exposition of His Word tonight. Our Father, we do thank You for men like this that we can study in our Bibles. And Father, we pray that this night we might be given grace to commit ourselves to imitate such a man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure all of you have had the experience of being introduced to a family and getting to know the children. And as you look at these children, you realize that they had many things and do have many things in common. They may have the same kind of hair, the same kind of eyes, the same shape nose. You know that they have the same parents, that they grew up in the same home, and you find out that they went through the same educational curriculum. And yet the more you get to know them, you are not so much struck by how alike they are, but how different they are. And one of them is outgoing and funny and maybe really into sports, and the other is a shy, introverted bookworm. And you find yourself asking the question, how in the world did these same children come out of the same womb? How is it that they can have the same DNA, that they can look so much alike and yet be so vastly different? Some of you are smiling because you're probably thinking of your own children. And you look at them and you wonder, how in the world is that? Well, that doesn't only happen in physical families. That happens in the spiritual family of God's people as well. We saw last Lord's Day something of our necessity to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit among us as the people of God. We saw that God has made us one. Our faith is one. God has done the same work in all of us, essentially speaking. All who are truly Christians are saved by the same Savior. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We are all destined to be in the same place forever. And while it is often glorious to focus upon all of those things that we have in common, it is at times not humorous, but painful to focus on those things that separate true believers from one another. And I'm not talking here tonight about doctrinal differences. I want to address practical differences. If you do a study of church history, you will find that many men and women that God used in extraordinary ways were quite different from one another in regard to doctrine, in regard to certain beliefs, and in regard to certain practices. Two of my favorite figures of church history, two men who have had a profound impact upon me, were very different men in regard to how they did their ministry. One was an Anglican bishop, and that man could hardly be any different from the Baptist nonconformist preacher who preached in London. I'm talking about J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist. Augustine was really what we'll have to call a Roman Catholic bishop. You take people like women like Amy Carmichael or Gladys Alward, who would hardly share a lot of convictions with a man like John Calvin. And yet there were things in all of those saints that separated them from many of their brothers and sisters. Saved by the same Savior and dwelt by the same Spirit, but very different in how they lived their lives. Now, we bring that down to within our own smaller circles of acquaintances. All of us know believers who run their Christian life with passion. They run the race with passion. And that there are others who we believe to be Christians who seem content to lope along. There are those who hang upon the preached word and who are committed to obey its every precept. There are those who worship passionately, and there are those who worship less enthusiastically, and who often find an excuse not to do what God has said to do. Now, there was a time when I would have dealt with these differences by simply saying, well, one group is saved and the other is not. And for a variety of reasons, I'm not quite as comfortable to do that the older I get, and I hope that's because I know my Bible better and I've studied the Word of God more. I don't know all the reasons for this, but I do know that there are differences among professing Christians that has to do with more than the church they attend. It has to do with more than the kind of ministry that they sit under. It is more than the tapes they listen to or the books that they read. And I realize that the differences between passionate, wholehearted godliness is not simply a matter of embracing Calvinism or of being confessional or of embracing what I believe to be a right view of baptism and church government or of the law of God or of the church. It is not that those things don't matter. I believe they do. I am simply saying that it is not the end all, and that being in that environment does not guarantee either a degree of spirituality or a lack of that spirituality. Tonight I want to try to focus on one element that makes men and women and young people of God stand out from their Christian contemporaries. And I want to see that difference in the life of this man, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man who stood out head and shoulders above his contemporaries, above his brethren, above other Jews, above others that came from his class structure, others that held similar positions of authority. And we will not only see that he lived differently, that's obvious, but what I want to focus on tonight is what made him live that way. And as we come then to these closing verses of Nehemiah 5, I want to consider these verses by looking at these three simple things. First of all, I want us to see together the foundational principle of Nehemiah's life. Secondly, we are going to see the outworking of that foundational principle in Nehemiah's life. And finally, the anticipated reward of that foundational principle in his life. Consider first of all the foundational principle in Nehemiah's life. Now, no doubt, at some time or another, all of us have encountered a teacher or a ministry that has claimed to give anxious Christians the key or the missing ingredient to the Christian life. And if you will only recognize this key and live in light of this principle, then your whole Christian life will be different. It's kind of like the spicy ingredient that takes you to a whole new plane of spiritual experience, spiritual pleasure, Christian ease, Christian joy, or whatever the case may be. And quite often there is an attempt to squeeze every aspect of biblical Christianity through their unique key perspective. It may be the key that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that if we just understood that life is all about enjoying God, and if we could just get every Christian to see that, then our Christian life is going to be different. For others, the missing element is abiding in Christ. And what the problem that we have is that we're trying to live our Christian life, and we need to so empty ourselves that Christ then lives His victorious life through us. For others still, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I remember as an impressionable young guy reading some books, and some of you who are younger Christians or who were saved in the 1990s won't necessarily know what I'm talking about, but you might. Reading books like The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson or Run Baby Run by Nicky Cruz, and those books dealt with gang members in New York City getting saved. And when I was 15 years old and newly converted, that's where I was ready to go, and I started taking Spanish in high school so that I could witness to gang members of all kinds in New York City. But if you read those books, you'll know that you'd have somebody got saved, and then they're all discouraged, and they're not living the way they ought to live, and then, you know, you're waiting for it. Oh, when's he going to get it? When's he going to... Then finally, it's like, you know, Popeye getting the spinach, and he, you know, oh, now he's strong. Now he gets the baptism, and everything turns around. For others, it may be, you know, you need to understand authority and come under authority. Or for others, it's the understanding of covenant. And once you understand covenant, all of the Christian life now makes sense. Well, I'm almost tempted to give this kind of message tonight, to say, I've got the key. Well, brother, I'm not going to do that tonight. But if I were to do that with the principle that I open up tonight, I will say this. I would have far more exegetical ground than any of these others do. And I'll prove that. Because I actually have verses that say this is what life's all about. The others don't. I do. The element that I want to talk about, the foundational principle of Nehemiah's life is, as we read in the text, is the fear of God. Now, we will cover briefly in a few minutes how this principle affected the way that Nehemiah lived and the way that Nehemiah governed and why he was so different from everybody else who came before him. But before I deal with that, I want you to note the prominence of this principle in his own thinking. Verse 15, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver." Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because I was a great guy. Now, because I was a sweetheart. Because I was No, I didn't do so because of the fear of God. Now, remember in our studies last Lord's Day how Nehemiah sought to apply this basic principle in his own life to others? When he said, why are you living this way? Why do you exact usury from your brethren? Why do you take advantage? Ought you not to fear God? Ought you not to live in such a way that the fear of God grips you and it alters the way that you live before Him and before others? Now, there are some who may say, brother, I'm not going to accuse you of saying this, but there may be some who listen to this and say, well, this is an Old Testament concept. And isn't this idea more fitting for a Muslim than for a Christian? I don't know if I'm going to say I was shocked the other night, but I watched about 45 seconds of an interview with Franklin Graham. And this man was, the interviewer was trying to say that, you know, how your God is different than the way that a lot of Islamic jihadists portray God. And he said, now they portray God as a God of vengeance, and the Christian God certainly is not a God of vengeance, is he? And Franklin said, oh no, of course not. And I thought, well, what about vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Some people have this idea, well, that's more for Muslims. And the fear of God, that's for extremists. It's not for the Christian age. Certainly, maybe Old Testament, but not New Testament. Well, brethren, I hope you know your Bibles well enough to not partake of the spirit of the age. We read in Acts 9, verse 31, which is in the New Testament, then the churches, not the synagogues, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How about that? Both of those things going together. And I want to talk about that more later. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And again, brethren, note here, comfort of the Holy Spirit, grace, the certainty of salvation, and the knowledge that we inherit the kingdom. None of that detracts from this, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Our never-changing God is the God spoken of in Psalm 89 in verse 7, which says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. This foundational element and guiding principle in Nehemiah's life is the same that Solomon gives when he comes to the end of the matter and he's at the end of the book and he's gone through so many different ideas about what life could be about. And he says this, Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You want to know what it's all about? And again, this isn't just Solomon, that's the Holy Spirit. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's why I said, you know, if I'm going to have, I'm going to say, all right, you want to know what it's all about? Here's a verse that says this is what it's all about. You fear God and you keep His commandments. That's what the text says. The fear of the Lord, of course, we know, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is what prompts us to depart from evil. The Scriptures tell us that the fear of God is also that thing which will promote holiness in our lives. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah. Now, we've gone over some of this before, but let me just go over it briefly again tonight. The fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, is comprised of several elements. It is grounded first and foremost in the knowledge that God is holy. That God is a holy God. It is grounded, secondly, in the knowledge that that God is present. That the God who is all around us, that the God who is seeing us, is a holy God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. It is grounded also in the knowledge that this omnipresent, holy God not only sees me, but hears me. That's why the psalmist prayed that God would set a guard over the door of his lips. It is grounded furthermore in the knowledge that God not only sees everything that I do and hears every word that I say, but that He knows the thoughts and intents of my heart. And then furthermore, it is not only those that God sees me and hears me and knows my thought, but that I must give an account before that holy God for how I have lived, for what I have said, for what I have thought in light of what He has revealed for my life. When we live with that knowledge that there is a holy God who is with me wherever I go, who sees whatever I do, who hears whatever I say, who knows my every thought, and who will bring me into judgment and judge me in accordance with His revealed will, when I live in light of that, that is living in the fear of God. You see, when we look at things that we ought not to look at, we are saying, what about God? We are saying God is not holy, or we are saying that God does not see, or that God does not care, or that God finds this irrelevant, or that God will not bring me into account. You know what the world's greatest internet filter system is? The fear of God. You can have your computer out in the living room, but there will be days when wife or husband or parents or children are gone and it's just you and God. And if you're desperate enough, you can find a way around Be Safe or Net Nanny or other. There's only one foolproof way to keep your integrity, and that's the fear of God. When we speak words that we ought not to speak, we are saying in essence that I don't care who hears me or who sees me. When we embrace thoughts that we ought not to have, tearing down our brethren, hating others, judging others, being swollen with pride, we are acting at that moment as though there is no God, or if He exists, that He is blind or deaf or stupid or forgetful or unrighteous. We who claim to love the Lord can at some times have the same attitude as the wicked spoken of in Psalm 10 and verse 11, where we read, He has said in His heart, God has forgotten. He hides His face. He will never see. Verse 13 says, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in His heart, you'll not require an account. See, that is having no fear of God before your eyes. Now, why did Nehemiah act the way that he did? Because, brethren, he trained himself to live in the presence of a holy God. And know what I said there. I believe I've spoken accurately. He trained himself. Remember, some of you will remember Psalm 34. Listen to me, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We can learn to fear God. The fear of God is an essential element of our salvation. Yes, God says that in the book of Jeremiah in the New Covenant. He will put His fear in our hearts that we will not depart from Him. That is to say, it's one of the things that keeps us from apostatizing. It's one of the reasons why a true Christian will never apostatize, never turn away from the faith, no matter what else they may do. They won't do that, because they so fear the God who can cast them body and soul into hell. But He says, listen to me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We can learn to cultivate the presence of a holy God and to think in terms that God sees me and God hears me and God knows my thoughts, and I cannot content myself to think this way. I can't have hatred in my heart for my brother or my sister and smile at them and greet them and, hi brother, hi sister, how are you? Not when I know that God knows my thoughts. I cannot long entertain lust or anger or bitterness in my soul knowing that God is there. Would I do that in front of you? No. Why? Because I fear man. And all of us, none of us need any help being man-fearers. But we need a lot of help being God-fearers. He knows in every decision that He makes that God sees Him. He knows that God has spoken. He takes note of what He is doing and what He is saying and why He is doing what He is doing. He's acquainted Himself with God's commandments and God's will. and God's precepts, that he may be careful to order his footsteps aright. As we saw last Lord's Day, he's a man who thinks through issues. And he stops and he contemplates and he evaluates his life. What, if anything, does God have to say about this or about that? And if God is silent about this particular issue, how do the other issues of God's Word impinge upon it? How should a ruler act? What should my attitude be about money and power? What have others done when such things have come their way? What sins have conquered them and that might conquer me if I am not careful? And brethren, I say that this concept, that this knowledge will bring us much closer to the kinds of people we all know that we ought to be. If this knowledge doesn't keep us from certain sins, our hearts are hardened beyond or to an alarming degree. But again, the fact of the matter is, most of us fear men rather than God. Certain things some people will watch when nobody else is around. But boy, they'd click it off if somebody came over. Music that they know they ought not to be listening to. They wouldn't listen to it if a godly person were there. But they'll sure listen to it when God is there. Would we not govern our tongues and our tempers in the light of the knowledge of the presence of God? Because to be honest, most of us do that when others are around, lest our reputation be harmed. I think I have seen very few of you angry. I say that because maybe I have seen one or two of you angry. I haven't seen many. I'm just covering my bases in saying that. Because some of you might come up, no, you saw me angry. Remember that? I don't remember. But I do know, I do hear about some horrific fights sometimes that go on that people will have in their home. They won't dare have it in front of me. And the reason is you fear me more than you do God. And that's sin. Do we forget that God is there in darkened rooms or in cars, in hotels, in our homes when we are by ourselves? It's amazing the difference in productivity in the average office when the boss is there, as opposed to when he's on vacation. Isn't that sad? But brethren, what if we know God is there? The God who has told us how to work. God knows how much income we take in, even if the tax man does not. God knows if our hearts are worshiping Him, even if our neighbor does not. He knows how we truly feel about other saints, whether or not they know it. Brethren, the fear of God will help us to depart from evil and to embrace a level of godliness that ought to mark us as God's people. Now, secondly, let's consider something of the outworking of this foundational principle in Nehemiah's life. Moreover, verse 14, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Again, verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Now, a few things that I want to bring out here. The fear of God in this context affected preeminently his relationships with his brethren and with his own heart. As I mentioned, he noted what power and influence had done to others. It apparently had ruined other men, perhaps even some good men. And there's debate about whether these previous governors were Jews or whether they were Samaritans and when exactly Nehemiah began this rule and that reign. I don't think that's really important to the burden of the text. One of the things that he brings out here is that his running this administration was fairly hard work. He had a large staff of 120 Jews and others that came and that helped him, a staff that needed to be paid and that needed to be fed. He had furthermore achieved a very prominent position, a position that brought with it certain benefits that others before him had not only, I'm not talking about what they'd abused, but what they had enjoyed. There was the governor's provisions. And, you know, that is what was allotted by law for a man in his position to have. And yet, he tells us that he did not demand them. And the reason he didn't demand them is that the people were already taxed enough, and that to demand them would lay a greater burden upon his already financially strapped brethren. Others before him hadn't cared about that. They hadn't had such scruples. They wanted to get wealthy, and they were going to get wealthy no matter what it cost others. But not so with this man. The fear of God kept him from an abuse of power, and it kept him having a compassion toward his brethren. Others, we read, had allowed their authority to go to their heads, and that is, you know, they were on the staff. They were the governor's staff, and they enjoyed letting everybody know that they had prominence and position. They exalted themselves, and Nehemiah ensured that those on his staff did no such thing. He furthermore lets us know that his exalted position did not make him set himself above others in regard to the appointed work. He continued to work on the wall. And so did others. Now again, what makes the man live this way? Well, again, it's not just his personality. He's not simply one of those guys who is content to live with little while others, you know, have a higher standard of living. Nehemiah was a fairly wealthy man. I know sometimes when we remember he was the king's cupbearer. And you tend to think, well, that's no big deal. It was a big deal. It was a very important position. It's hard for us maybe to think about that. But he was not only the cupbearer, but he was one of his counselors. And apparently he was already fairly wealthy. He had already moved in very prominent circles. He was a man who knew what it was like to be in positions of authority and have others to look up to him. So it's not that he just said, well, I want to be pure as the driven snow, or it's just not in my personality. It's not that he was one of those guys who was just kind of socially awkward and backward and would rather blend into the woodwork while others were more bold and were more assertive. Now again, this is just, I don't want to just rehash what I already said, but he lived the way that he did, and he did what he did because he knew God was watching him. And as we're going to see here in just a moment, he knew that his reward was not from men, but from God. And he would rather live for an eternal reward than for an earthly reward. He knew that he was going to give an account before God, and it affected his work ethic, it affected his wallet, it affected his relationships with others, and it affected his use of authority. Friend, that's a fairly substantial principle in one's life, isn't it? Do you have something that guides and guards you like that? That keeps you from overstepping your boundaries? that keeps you honest, that makes you a man or woman or young person of integrity, so that, and I may massacre this quotation a little bit, but I believe it is John Owen who said, "What a man is alone before his God, that he is and nothing else. And what you are in secret, alone with God, is what you really are. That's you stripped from the fear of man. That's you living in the fear of God. And does the knowledge of who God is and where God is and what God has said and what God knows and what God will require of you affect your life? Does it have a practical impact on how you do housework, how you train your children, what you allow or don't allow for entertainment or reading, your attitudes, your dispositions? If some of you are in places of authority, how you use your authority, knowing that you have a master in heaven before whom you must give an account." And my friends, where there are aberrations in those things and where we are not living as we ought, the root issue is not your personality. It's not your upbringing. It's not being dealt a bad hand. It's not how lousy everyone treats you. Your problem is you don't fear God enough. Now, thirdly, Nehemiah's anticipated reward for this foundational principle. He says in verse 19, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." I'd be curious to know how many of you feel a little uncomfortable with this kind of language. I did not read this commentator, but I read a commentator quoted by another commentator who shared that these words he found to be a distasteful display of self-aggrandizement that is to be avoided. Now, that's pretty hard to reckon with what we've just said. But he was saying that this is a prayer that no righteous Christian should ever utter. And we may feel uncomfortable with it a little bit. Would you feel uncomfortable if somebody next Wednesday prays in prayer meeting, "God, reward us as a church for all the good things that we have done"? Proud, arrogant, looking down our noses at everyone. You know, that's how we'd feel. I might feel that way. I might go to that, "Hey, brother, I don't know that you want to pray that way." It sounds like works righteousness. Somebody could say that Nehemiah's religion does not sound like it is based in the grace of God. Brethren, of course that's not true. He is using biblical, spirit-wrought language. He's using the kind of language, again, I think that makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable, but that is found repeatedly in the Psalms, where the righteous ask God to deal with them because of His integrity. Brethren, we're not talking here about perfection. But we are reminded here that there is a certain boldness that believers who live consistently with their profession can enjoy. And so often what makes us timid and what makes us so-called meek is not our view of grace, it's because of our own compromised lives. Here is a man who walks in integrity. And he has walked before men and among men and with men in accordance with God's commandments. He has dealt with the poor and needy with godly compassion. He has kept a watchful eye on his own soul, battled, no doubt, what was his own native greed and pride. And he had grounded it all in that foundational principle of his fear for an ever-present holy God. A man like that is not afraid that some deep, dark secret is going to be revealed. He's not afraid of someone coming in without knocking. He's not afraid of somebody looking over his bank book. And because of those things, he's not ashamed to come to the throne of grace. Living boldly and truly as God's child, he's confident to ask God to remember him for good. And brethren, I say this is in accordance with God's own revelation, for God says in Psalm 84, no good thing will he uphold from him who walks uprightly. Now remember, Nehemiah, as we saw in previous messages, as with his brother Ezra, had been consciously marked by the knowledge that God's good hand was upon him. Remember that? Good hand of God's on me. I mean, when I sought to do this, when I sought to do that, God was with me. And God blessed what I set out to do. He doesn't get to it and say, look at me, man, I'm a smart guy, I'm a brilliant guy. Not many guys could do what I did. No, I am what I am, and I do what I do by the grace of God. And that's what he wants to continue to know in his life. And what man particularly, a man in authority, a man with those who are under him, what man like that doesn't want to know the blessing and the smile of God upon him and to ask God for that good upon him? Brethren, this is not a prayer for health and wealth and personal prosperity. It is a prayer to continue to know God's blessing upon his labors. But I suggest to you that there is with this the knowledge that he'll one day stand before God. And that he wants God to remember the way that he lived his life. For God to remember him for good. In chapter 13, he prays in this way. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Can you imagine that? Here is a man who wants to bring his life before a holy God. Most of us pray, Lord, don't remember anything I did. I've got an idea, okay, when it comes time for me to stand before you in judgment, please don't remember anything I did, anything I said, or anything I thought, because I'm afraid if I did, I'd go to hell. He doesn't pray that way. He knows that he has lived a consistent, not a perfect, but a consistent, godly life. And brethren, the Word of God tells us that it is not wrong for a believer to anticipate the rewards that will be given to the righteous at the end of the age. I say that because Jesus wasn't afraid to teach us that. When you pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you. And when you give, give this way. And your Father who sees in secret will do what? Reward you. Jesus taught us to live in anticipation of reward. In Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 and 13, we read this. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. That's an eternal perspective. He says, here's somebody living a long, wicked life. In reality, it's really not that long, it's really a shadow. But a long life without thinking about God, carelessness about God, doesn't pray to God, doesn't look to God, doesn't care what God says. They're going to live their own life, self-made man. And yet here's the man who fears God, and he says this, I know with one it will not go well, but with the other it will. And where? What's he talking about there? He's talking about judgment. He's talking about standing before God at the end. There's a blessing for those who fear God. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. You live every day with the knowledge that God's eye is on you and that God is with you and that God is for you and that He has laid out your path for you and that He will give you His Spirit to obey Him. That's confident living. Isn't that how you want to live? Are we afraid to live that way? Do we love our sins too much to want to live that way? Does that mean, well, I won't be able to do this anymore, I won't be able to do that anymore? To live that way is to have strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. Blessing upon the home. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Anybody want a fountain of life as opposed to snares of death in their life? The fear of the Lord is liberating. It's joyful. It's happy. And, you know, we get uncomfortable with this language, and I was sad to see the number of new translations that say, I did not do this because I had reverence for God. Well, sometimes the fear, the word fear can be translated that way. But, Brent, that's being chicken. That's being afraid of fear. And so the fear of God is a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because, dear ones, I believe that every true child of God, struggle though they may, and stumble though they may, deep down dreams and aspires to godliness and to a consistent Christian living and to living with eternity in their mind. That's how we really want to live. Don't always live that way, but that's how we want to live, don't you? I hope you do. If you don't, you have deep questions to ask about yourself before God. Now, I realize it can be scary sometimes to think about it and to actually living that kind of life and being that kind of person. But if we're truly converted, that's attractive to us ultimately. And brethren, the fear of God will liberate you. It will bring joy and confidence and a fountain of life to you. And my question for us in closing is this. Do you or can you pray with this kind of confidence and expectation? Brethren, I know we sin all. I know we all fall short of the glory of God. I'm not talking about perfection. You know that. But there is a difference between a sloppy life and a consistent life. Between a real life that God wants us to have in just doing enough to get by. And a kind of prayer that can pray, Lord, You know the kind of man, the kind of woman I sought to be. And Lord, You know that my greatest desire is to please You. And forgive me, Lord, for when I haven't. But Lord, You know that I want to love You. Lord, You know that I want to know You. Lord, You know I strive to be the young person You want me to be. Lord, You know I strive to be the single, the wife, the mother, the husband, the father, the provider. Whatever it is, whatever Your sphere is, where You can say, Lord, You know. And judgment day will reveal that I'm not deceiving myself. That really is the kind that I want to be. Can you pray that way? Do you pray that way? Now again, I want to be quick to say that God will hear our prayers for forgiveness and hear us when we come to Him and the knowledge of our failures and that His grace is abundant and that the fountain open for sin and uncleanness will never cease. Bless God. But having said that, I do believe and I do assert that there is a life which God blesses. That God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. That the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him to deliver them. And brethren, it is my desire and it will be my prayer that God will so help you and me to so live in His presence, to so see His holiness, to so live with the knowledge of the day that we will stand before Him, that the carryover into our lives will be evident. And it will be then that some of us will be liberated to pray boldly, to live boldly, and to witness boldly to the glory of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You, by Your Word and by Your Spirit, will teach Your children the fear of the Lord. And Father, that living in that fear, we will know a greater level of our assurance and of our peace and of boldness and of confidence in standing before You at the last day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.